For some time now, the great thinkers of Silicon Valley in California have been putting their minds and their money and their machines in an all-out effort to deal with the problem of dying. And they're going to stop it. So far, not much luck. Peter Thiel, a billionaire investor behind Facebook and the co-founder of PayPal, is heavily invested in longevity research, and he has the full expectation that he'll live to be at least 120. He told the Washington Post, "I've always had this really strong sense that death is a terrible, terrible thing." Richard Branson, British billionaire, he was asked how he wanted to be remembered, and he said, "I don't want to be remembered. I want to be here." All that just reflects, though, this sort of consuming fear of death. Man, it's the number one fear of all humankind, death. So many people in the world ignore it, deny it, avoid it, but in the end, they die. But you know, that's not a new issue. Man's always been afraid. You may be afraid. You may not want to think about it. That won't help you, because there's a time when you will. In fact, most of us already have, because we've watched loved ones die. But it's not new. It's pretty common. I want to start in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26. And the context is interesting. It's about Paul. He's already been converted on the road to Damascus, and then he begins witnessing, and he gets himself arrested, goes back to Israel, gets himself arrested in Jerusalem, and he makes an appeal that he, as a Roman citizen, that he makes an appeal to the emperor. "You have to send me to Rome." So the Romans decide they're going to send him. He first appears before Festus, and Festus listens to Paul and listens to the charges against Paul, and Festus says, "I don't have anything here. I don't know what we can accuse this guy of." So he decides to pun him, and he sends him to Agrippa. And he says, "Agrippa, I can't go to the emperor in Rome." And they say, "What are the charges?" And he goes, "I don't have any charges. I don't know what to do." So he said, "I'd like you to hear him, Agrippa." So that's what the context is. So when Paul is talking to Agrippa, he says in verse 8, "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" Why is that incredible? By the way, how about you people? See, for most of mankind, it's pretty incredible to believe that God raises the dead because of our experience. There's one thing we know about dead people. They're dead. It's over. See, that it's had such a finality to it. Dead people remain dead. But Paul said a little bit different. He said, you know, it's considered if God does raise the dead. In fact, look at verse 22. He said, "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, starting with nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." And here it is. "That the Christ was to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles." Paul said, it's the ministry that I have. That's the ministry. In fact, in some ways, the resurrection of the dead is the single foundation of the church. There's no other foundation. This is it. Resurrection. Everything falls or rises on the resurrection. And a lot of people struggle in a lot of ways with that. Not just people like Agrippa, but take his own disciples. Go with me now to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. famous chapter, verses 21 and 22. This is the chapter, by the way, when Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give him a whole bunch of, some say you're Elijah, some say you're this, some say you're that. He said, "Well, who do you say I am?" And Peter says at that time, and I love the way he said it, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to Peter, "Now, I know you didn't come up with that on your own." He said, "I know the Father told you that." And it's like the high point for Peter. You could see him with the other disciples. I said that. I got it right. But it doesn't stay like a high point for very long. Notice at verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and said, "God forbid it, Lord, this is never going to happen to you." Wow. That's called free fall. Peter now goes to the bottom. "I never let that happen. I'm not going to let them kill you." Why? Because dead people stay dead. You know, I'm not going to let that happen, no matter what. Wow. Jesus looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me." The first good thing he said came from the Father. The second thing he said about this comes from Satan. Jesus knew exactly the source. I mean, the disciples, Jesus has told them this over and over and over and over again, and they never got it. Not until he was raised from the dead. They never got it. They didn't understand it. Death is so final from their point of view. They saw it just like Peter Thiel. It's a terrible, terrible thing. It has to be avoided. So I want to look at a couple steps here today. I want to go over the fact, was Jesus really dead? And I want to go to John chapter 19. John 19 and verse 31. Now we have him on the cross. And in 1931, it says, "Then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that was a high Sabbath day." In other words, that Friday was a high Sabbath. It was Passover. You can't leave a Jew dying in public. And so it's on a high Sabbath, you have to take them off the cross. Now, they just got on the cross on Passover, but they got to be taken off. So they go to Pilate. They ask Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Makes some sense. Now, background, again, you need to understand. Pilate hates the Jews. He just hates them. They hate Pilate. They've got Pilate in trouble a lot. They go to Tiberius and complain about Pilate. So Pilate is on his last leg with Tiberius, and he knows it. He knows, "I can't get more trouble about the Jews." And so Pilate, in a sense, remember, didn't he talk to Jesus? He did, didn't he? And what'd he say? "I don't find anything wrong with this guy." Wow. But because of the Jews, he agrees to crucify him. So they go to Pilate and they say, "Look, you're going to offend us if they stay on the cross." And all they suggest is something Romans do from time to time. They don't like to do it. By breaking your legs, you'll die fast. The whole point behind crucifixion is you die slow. That's the point. The idea of crucifixion is to give you day after day after day of suffering before you die. But if they break your shins, you can't use your feet on the bottom of the cross to push your body up, which allows your lungs to breathe. So as soon as they break your shins, you'll suffocate literally in minutes. And so that's what they wanted Pilate to do. That allow us to break his legs to be broken. So the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. Coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. Now, some people have tried to say, "I don't think Jesus was ever dead. He was just swooning." Okay? And that was a guy wrote a bestseller, Schoenfeld, on that whole idea that Jesus was just swooning. These Roman soldiers are experts. This is what they do. They crucify not just hundreds, but up to thousands of people. They know death. And they said he's already dead. But in order to make sure, it says that They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers placed in his side a spear, and immediately it came out blood and water, serum and blood. That was a sure sign bet to them. It would have been all blood. It would have meant he's still alive. His heart's still beating. But now he's filling up with water and blood, which from their point of view is a sure sign he is dead. So Jesus, in that sense, is really, really dead. His enemies, though, had to be really, really sure. That's a very important part to them. How do you know? I want to make sure he stays dead. Now, in some sense, you'd have some assurance, wouldn't you? Most dead people stay dead, so you could assume that. But they want to make sure Jesus stays dead. So turn with me now to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 and verse 62. Now this happens on Saturday. You'll notice, now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the day after, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. They wanted to talk to him. And said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" They remembered that part. They didn't remember all the things he said to them about what would happen to him if they put their faith in him. They didn't remember any of that. They just said, "This deceiver, I remember him saying that." Now, if you're the kind of person, some people are this person, they believe that Jesus is a good teacher and a good moral man. I would beg to differ if he's just a man. I don't think he's good at all. Let me explain. How many people do you know that would say to a doctor, "Let me die in intensive care and in 3 days I'm coming back"? Right? What if they said it? "You kill me, I'm coming right back." Who says that? Who says, "You kill me, I'm coming back. 3 days. Go ahead and destroy it. I'm coming back." See, we'd say, "There's something going on. There's something going on there." Jesus meant it. You see, he meant it. They knew he meant it, so they want to make sure he stays dead. So watch how this works. "Therefore, give orders for the grave to be secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception would be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "Okay, you have a guard. Go. Make it as secure as you know how." And they went and they made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Wow. Pilate agrees to this. Now, we see too many Sunday school stories or movies about this, and we think there's just one sleepy Roman guard. Okay, that's not how Romans guard. There are 16. There are 16 Romans. Four of them guard the opening of the cave. Around that is a semicircle of little camps where the other 12 are. They do it 24/7 till the third day. They do it 24/7 in four-hour shifts. You go 4 hours, then you can go relax. And it goes around to all four, do it. Then you start over again. That's real security. The reason for it's pretty simple. By Roman law, if you're guarding something that Rome has told you to guard and someone steals it or they get away, that's a death sentence. You die. So Roman guards are really, really good at guarding things. They know what's at stake here. And they said, "You do that." And they said, "We also want a seal." Now, the seal is interesting. I would say the opening of this cave, at least it's the traditional setting in Jerusalem, is about this high. And what they do is they take a little channel and they take a stone. Usually they have to round it up, round the thing off, and then they place it in front. Then they take a cord with wax at the end, push it across the stone, and in each end, they stick that to the wall. And they use it with a Roman, then they take a Roman signature or stamp and they press both sides, which means if you open it, you're going to have the full wrath of Rome on you. So they sealed it. They don't mean sealed in the sense that, like, you know, with, you know, super glue. They mean sealed with the idea of the authority of Rome behind it. They do that. So they want to clearly do one thing. They want to make sure he stays dead. That's the point. Everything we do here, we want to make sure that he stays dead. Now, if you look over to Matthew 28 and verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, it's all over, some of the guard came into the city and reported the chief priest all that had happened. They went right to him and said, and you know what they're going to report? The truth. They're going to tell the chief priest the truth. They figure that's their best viable thing. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Wow. Because here's what they say. You are to say, his disciples came by night, stole him away while we were asleep. Wait a minute, that'll get you in trouble. You say that, Rome finds this out, you're done. It cost you your life. Oh, wait. It says, and if it should come to the governor's ears, Pilate, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. How are they going to win him over? Threats. We're going straight to Tiberius now. Pilate just, he detested them for this. They made it as they took the money, and they did as they had been instructed. And it says, and this was widely spread among the Jews unto this day. So the Jews started spreading the story that the Roman soldiers fell asleep. Okay, now they're paid to say that in that sense. And they promise that they won't get in a lot of trouble. But there's a problem. If you and I are guards and we're asleep, how can we tell people that the disciples came and took them? I mean, how do you do that? I thought you were asleep. I was asleep. Well, how do you know it was the disciples? You see, it's kind of an interesting dilemma that they're in. You see, and it was really an amazing story because in one of the accounts, it says when the angel came and moved the stone, he moved it away. A guy like David Jeremiah, he says that normally speaking, when they make this little trough, they don't open up the whole opening to the tomb. Just enough of it so people could go in and out if they had to. And they push it up a little bit, it's very heavy, and they put a wedge under it. But he said, it looks to him like the stone was just moved away. He said experts, not him, found out that the stone weighed about 2,000 pounds. It'd take around 20 men to carry it away. But it was taken away, so it's wide open. Now, we know the rest of the story. You know, we know what they saw. They saw him come right out. You see, they saw him come right out. We also know another thing about the story. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had embalmed them. You see, Jewish embalming wasn't like they put a long slip over them. Jewish embalming with 100 pounds of spices is a very interesting thing. You take a strip about that long and about that wide, you put it around, and then you put spices on it. Then you put another strip over that. You use layers, and that's why they used 100 pounds of spices on them. Well, when Peter and John went in to take a look in the cave, what'd they see? The grave clothes, everything he was wrapped in is just on the slab. And at the head, where they wore a headcloth, is folded up the headcloth. In fact, it was undisturbed. Now, if the Roman soldiers were asleep, and you and I are disciples, and we're going to steal the body, and as soon as we get in there, I say, look, we got to take every one of these strips off very carefully because we're going to put them all back together after we move the body. You see what I mean? It'd be hours to try to be able to do that. It doesn't even make sense. But it ends up happening. They try, in a sense, to think he's really dead, but they decide they want to make sure because now they know he wasn't stolen. Now, you would think that would have some effect on them, but it didn't at all. They knew now the tomb is empty. And by the way, all they had to do was find the body. That's all that would have ever had to have been done the whole time. But there's more to it than this. And this time we go all the way to the epistles of Paul. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to what Paul writes. Verse 1. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, what's interesting, he says, for I delivered to you of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, that's the first part of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for the sins of mankind. That's why John the Baptist said in John 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what he was. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament are all pictures of what happens with Jesus Christ. Paul makes it clear. The gospel is Jesus Christ died for our sins. Then he goes on and he says, right after that, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. These things were all prophesied. And that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Now, that's a lot of folks. Just imagine 500 people. So he made himself available. And by the way, when Paul was writing this, most of these people are still alive. There are a few of them that have passed on. Paul will say that in a moment. But they're alive. If that was not correct, someone would say, I never knew anyone that ever saw him. If you were in Jerusalem, you knew a lot of people that saw him. They told everybody they could think of, I saw him. You see, that's additional proof. 500 at one time. Then he says, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Metaphor for death. He says, then he appeared to James, that's his brother, and to all the apostles. And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He said, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul never got over his conversion. Now remember, Paul spent his life as a zealous Pharisee hunting down Christians, imprisoning Christians, and even executing Christians. That's what he's doing, that with the zeal he has. However, Christ appears to him on the road to Damascus. That changes everything for Paul. That's his conversion in Acts 9. So, he said, now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Same reason everyone says that. What? Dead people stay dead. That's our experience, so we say it. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching's in vain, so is your faith. There's no point in preaching Jesus Christ or being what you call Christian if Christ isn't raised from the dead. There's no point in it. He says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. In fact, the dead aren't raised. We're liars. So everything we've ever done for 2,000 years is just a lie. We just tell people stuff, and we've lied. That works against God. He said, and if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, oh, by the way, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. You see, Christ died for the sins of the world. If Christ wasn't raised, you're still dead. He didn't die for your sin or mine. You see, you're still in your sin. How do we know that that satisfied a holy God? That's called propitiation, theologically. Well, the Bible tells us God was propitiated. Well, how do we know? He raised his son from the dead on the third day. The sacrifice is complete. That's why Jesus said it is finished. On the cross. He says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're perished. They're not going to have eternal life. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, I love this, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, and you have the belief system you have, the whole world should pity you. You see, you can't be a Christian without resurrection. There's no such thing. There's Christian religion. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is a relationship with God through Christ. That's the way this whole thing works. It's interesting. And the benefits are wonderful for us. Look down to verse 50. In verse 50, it says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You see, in our sin, the way we are, you'll never inherit a relationship with God. You cannot get in the kingdom of God. Remember, the scripture says that if you're guilty of one sin, it's enough to condemn you forever with a holy God. One. Jesus took it further and said, if you had one thought that was sinful, if you've ever been angry at anybody, you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. It's a pretty exacting term. I can't do it on my own. Somebody has to do it for me, and Christ did it. He became the substitute. He became the sin bearer. Or the scripture says he became a curse on the tree. That's what exactly happened. So he goes on and then says, he says, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We're not going to all sleep, which means dies. But we will all be changed in a moment at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we'll be changed. This perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? When Jesus Christ raised from the dead, that's the day that death died. You see, that's the day that death died. It has no more victories. You see, ultimately, remember, we're talking about spiritual death, separation from God forever. Adam was told the day you eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, that day you'll die. Spiritually, he died that moment. He didn't die 900 years later physically. Now, we die physically because this is a sinful body called the flesh. But one day I'm going to get an imperishable body, a resurrected body, just like the Lord's. You see, and Paul's trying to make a case, but I love his point. Not only is death not final, death doesn't even have a sting. It has no victory. There is no victory. Now, if death doesn't have a sting or victory as a child of God, what am I afraid of? Why am I afraid? You see, you've seen me twice use the word sleep. Never says in the New Testament ever that a believer dies. It says he sleeps. Because from God's point of view, your spiritual life's your real life, and you'll never die. And so consequently, my body will die, but I'll get a resurrected one that looks like it's going to be pretty cool. It's imperishable. You see, it's going to be wonderful. Now, he goes on and says, but thanks to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's something for now. My sins are forgiven. I feel great. I'm going to get an imperishable, immortal body. Isn't that great? In other words, once I hook myself up to Jesus Christ, once I say, he's my life, once I say that, Paul says, what's that mean? It means that I should live for him. On the basis of what he did for me, I should live for him. That's his point. That's why when Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly, he's talking about now. He's not talking about when you get to heaven. He's talking about now. You can have a life of joy, peace, and hope. But I should live for him. You see, he didn't die so I could have an insurance package. You see, that's like great in life insurance, you know. I'll live any way I want for me, and then when I'm dead, I've got my insurance, you see, or I got the ticket to the movie. I'm getting in. But that's not what Paul says. Paul said, if you really understand the significance of what Christ did for you, you become a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a pretty simple thing that he does. Now, once again, let me just say, I think so often we make a little bit of a mistake as Christians. We always talk about today as the day of the resurrection, and we should in some ways. That the greatest thing that ever happened is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. But there's more to it than that for believers. You see, there's something more to it than just the resurrection. What we really celebrate is not resurrection. We really celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. This is about him. Not just what he did. This is him. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. The body of Buddha lies in a grave somewhere. The body of Muhammad lies in a tomb. The remains of Lenin were for a long time in a glass-covered casket in Moscow. On that casket are these words: he was the greatest leader of all peoples, of all countries, of all times. He was the Lord of the new humanity. He was the savior of the world. But on January 20th, 1924, he went to sleep and never woke up. And where is he? Oh, he's in that casket. You see, they left it there. There he is. He's a dead man. Muhammad's dead. You see, you could see these bodies all die. Not Christ. There's no one else like him. There's nothing else like Christ. Why are these men not the answer? Because none of these men are Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. There's nothing like him. When you think about Jesus Christ and all the things that he's accomplished, it's amazing. I want to look at it just in a moment as I close up, but think of the word name. Now, we like names because they sound good with our last name. You name a baby, you know, you really want to have something that has nice rhythm, you know, or something he's not ashamed of, no matter what your uncle's name was. You know, you always think of a name to come up with. In the Bible, there's a lot of significance in names. I mean, it may have to do with the nature of the birth. It may have to do with family heritage. But there's two things about the Bible that involve Jesus Christ. One of the things is a name communicates a message of God. You see that all through the Bible. Think of prophets of the Old Testament. Do you ever notice their names? They all end in Yah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, or El, Daniel. Yah is Yahweh. El is God. Their names are going to signify the message that they're going to bring. God said to Mary when Jesus was going to be born, he said, oh, by the way, I'm naming him, not you. And I am going to call him Yeshua because he's going to save his people from their sins when he was done. The Yeshua means the Lord of salvation. But think of this uniqueness, this Son of God, Son of Man. John 1, Colossians 1. Do you realize what they say about him? Everything that's been created is created by him. Everything. Everything in heaven, everything on earth that's ever been created is created by the Son of God. Everything. Colossians 1 says, by him, all things were created. He is before all things, before the creation. All things are held together by him. It's interesting. Science is now finding out that all things are held together, but they don't call him. Astronomers no longer call, they don't call him. They say the universe is so uniquely made, so perfectly ordered, so unbelievable, but we discovered something. About up to 90-95% of the forces that govern the universe is there. We call it dark matter. Now, if you ask a scientist, why do you call it dark matter? He said, because we have no way of proving it's there at all. It's never been observed. We have no idea. We have no idea why the universe works, but we know it works based on a force in it that makes it work, so we'll call it dark matter. Well, is it matter? No, not matter in the sense that you think of matter. We can't force it. Well, let's read Colossians. All things are held together by the Son of God. You see, it becomes that way. They don't know yet. They don't want to come to that conclusion, I'm sure. But you see that it works that way. It says, Colossians, he has first place in everything. Talk about a perpetual winner. He is first place in everything. He's the firstborn from the dead. And what they mean is, hey, other people were resurrected and they died. But he is resurrected and he lives. Think when we pray. Don't you pray in the name of Jesus? We say that, right? I'm praying in the name of Jesus. I'll probably say that today when I end the sermon. We pray in his name. He said, if you ask anything in my name, I'll give it to you. Now, it means in his stead, under his authority. If I pray to God for anything that he would pray to God for, I'll get it. The problem is, I often pray for what I want. You see, I want to let him know what I want, not necessarily what Jesus would want. Most of us pray and never even think about what Jesus would want in this situation. Peter said, there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Wow. How many options are there? He said, none but Jesus. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father but through me. In his name. You see, there's no other way. The reason is he's not like anybody else who ever lived that's not even close. His name is wonderful. His name is beautiful. His name is Savior. His name is Redeemer. He's the bread of life. He is the Lord. He's the Creator. He's the Holy One of God. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the high priest. He's the prophet. He is Emmanuel. He is the mediator. He's the judge. He's the cornerstone. He's the Lamb of God. He's the good shepherd. He's the Word of God. He's living water. He's the true vine. He is the bridegroom. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the great I Am. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Christ of God. There's freedom in the name. There's forgiveness in His name. There's healing in His name. There's power in His name. Salvation in His name. There's life in His name. There's hope in His name. There's joy in His name. In fact, every good thing that you could ever possess is in His name. It's an amazing thing. I love Easter, and I'm thrilled that Christ was resurrected from the dead. But there's a lot more to Him than that. I'll never forget that because of the great name of Jesus, there are Easters, and there are Christmases, and there is hope. You see, it's all about Him. The resurrection is just one thing that He did. So when we celebrate this, let's try to celebrate it focusing on Him. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we forget this. Sometimes we're upset because we see how the world celebrates Easter. We talk about things like Easter bonnets. We talk about things like we need to celebrate that spring is coming. We need to celebrate this wonderful day with dying eggs and little chocolate bunnies and peeps. This is how we celebrate. But often, Father, that is simply a substitute that takes away from the greatness of the name of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for us as His followers that when we think of Easter, we think of the greatness of His name, that He proved it in every possible way, including resurrecting from the dead. Father, thank You so much for this great name of Jesus. In that name, we pray. Amen.